Welcome to this service of worship. And again, we have the privilege of coming and hearing God's word, praying and singing. And let's bow our heads now and ask for God's blessing upon our time. I'm going to begin by reading from Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. What an amazing statement by the prophet Isaiah, recording, of course, God's own words. And as we come, we remember these things that Isaiah wrote and recorded of the Lord's words apply to us. We are his redeemed people. We are precious in his sight. We have been honored by him, and he loves us. With these things in mind, let us draw near to our God in worship today. Let's pray. Father, we are deeply humbled by these things that we have read, the things you have done for us are astounding. We read how you are going to give other people, other nations in the place of the Israelites. But we see a greater fulfillment of that, and that you have given your own Son in our place. Lord, we're amazed at your love for us and how you have honored us by purchasing us at the highest price. We thank you, O God, that we are precious in your sight. Lord, with these things in mind, we want to draw near to you today. We want to honor you. We want to exalt you. We've just read that we've been created for your glory. We want to give glory to you. Be with us and strengthen us through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our first hymn, Behold Our God.
Cause how the ocean
Let's bow before our God now in a time of confession. Father, how necessary it is for us to come and confess our sins to you. We remember the instruction of the Lord Jesus, who taught us in that model prayer to ask for your forgiveness, just as we have forgiven others. Lord, we have done many things against you and offended you. We've broken your laws. We've committed acts of high treason against your majesty. We've stopped up our ears. We've turned away our head from considering your truths at times. Lord, we've often done things we know to be wrong. And even at times while we've acknowledged them, that those things are wrong, we have not responded with a sense of abhorrence and shame as we ought. Lord, we could spend a long time confessing each individual sin. You know them one by one, through and through. And we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness again. Not because we pledge to do better in the future, or simply because of our sorrow, but we ask your forgiveness because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He gave himself for our sins. He paid the penalty for them. And so we can ask you, Father, with confidence, to forgive us our sin because they were paid for by Jesus. All of our sins fell upon him. Lord, we ask that you would continue your work in us. We ask, Father, that you would continue to convict us over our sin, that we would become more and more sensitive to the things that grieve you, and Lord, that you would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Lord, grant us such a heart that is so focused upon you, so intent on giving you the honor that you are worthy of. So Lord, work in us through your Holy Spirit, we pray. And we thank you that you hear our cries. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us hear from God, and we're going to read from John chapter 19. John 19, 28 to 30. And these are some of the last words of Jesus upon the cross. John 19, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All these words are full of rich meaning. But at least we can say that they do apply to Jesus' work in paying for our sins. When he said, it is finished, he meant there that the payment had been made for all of our wrongdoing. Well, may these words of Jesus, it is finished, day by day ring in our ears. Let us sing together, when I survey the wondrous cross.
When I survey
to a time of intercessory prayer. So let's bow our heads together and pray to our God. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we humble ourselves before you. You are great and glorious. And we want to honour you. We want to live for you. We understand that Jesus lived for us and died for us and purchased us so that we no longer belong to ourselves. And so, Father, in response, we want to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. We don't want to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might rightly understand your will for us. We ask, Father, for the ongoing work of your Spirit in conforming us to the image of your Son. Father, we often become distracted in life and we forget what is most important. And certainly among those things that are most important, first and foremost, is that we glorify your name, we worship you, we praise you, but also that we are transformed. We understand that your will for us is to be holy and without blame before you. And so, Father, we want to see that work carried on in our lives. And at times we see the work to be very slow indeed. At times we appear to be at a standstill. At other times we appear to be going backwards. But Lord, we want to hold on to your word, which says that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And so we hold on to that. Lord, further your work in us. Don't allow us to hold on to any remaining sin. Let us be open before you and confess openly our sins to you. We pray that your Spirit would continue to illumine the darkness remaining and that we would be vigilant and earnest in continuing our battle against remaining sin. As the Apostle Paul told us, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so we want to be those sons of God who by the Spirit put to death the sinful deeds of the body. So, O Lord, further your work in us, we pray. Do not allow us to become slack. Don't allow us to go to spiritual sleep. But arouse us, we ask. Give us a renewed fervor, a renewed vigor in this race. So often we become weary. We feel as if the finishing line is far too far in the future, too distant. And we at times feel that we can't press on, as if our energy has failed us. We pray that you would reinvigorate us. Again, lift up our heads and fix our eyes more firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us run this race with endurance, the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of his Father. So, Lord, please be with us and strengthen us, we ask. Father, we do pray that we would be growing in greater love. We remember that special mark of the new covenant community, love for one another. That new commandment of Jesus. By this, all men will know you're my disciples when you have love for one another. Lord, we pray to grow in that love. As Peter said, that we do have a brotherly love for each other. But now that we are to press on to love one another fervently from the heart. And so, Lord, help us even in this time, even when we are distant from one another physically, to grow in love, to keep up contact, to continue in earnest prayer for each other before your throne of grace. We pray, Father, that your church would grow, your church would advance. And Father, we do pray for your church throughout this world. Father, it can be discouraging as we look at the state of the church. It is very divided. There are so many different denominations or just independent groups, and we know that there are various reasons for this. But Lord, we pray that we would have such a heart that would want to be unified, just as Jesus prayed that we should be one. We understand, Lord, that that is more than just being under the same organization. In fact, it probably doesn't mean that at all. But that we should be one in heart. We should consider one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should have a high degree of unity in prayer and in what we profess, in our beliefs, and in our worship. So, Lord, in these days of division, we pray for your work to continue, that that prayer of Jesus would be fulfilled. We know that it will. We know that none of the prayers of Jesus could fall to the ground, and that one day we should be a united people of God, gathered around your throne with the Father and the Lamb at the center, all united in love and in worship. But we pray, Father, that you would give to each one of us a heart of unity, not a heart of division, not a heart of criticism, not highlighting the faults of others, but in all of these things, seeking to have that love which covers a multitude of sins and even some errors as well. Father, we pray for the advance of the gospel, and we pray that the gospel would be being preached loudly and clearly. Again, Father, we can fear that that it is the true message. We read in your word that even in the first century, with the apostles still around, false teachers were in great abundance and disturbing those first churches to such a degree that the apostles had to fight long and hard to keep them at bay and to make sure that the gospel remained among the churches. And so it shouldn't surprise us if a similar situation faces us, where there are many who distort the gospel of Christ. Father, we pray that in this day you would raise up many who will sound forth the true gospel loudly and clearly, and that we would not get caught up in side issues. Lord, it is so easy for us to get all worked up about matters of secondary importance. But we pray, Lord, that we would keep before our eyes those matters of first importance, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, that those matters of first importance were that Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. May these remain as matters of first importance. And may our focus and the focus of our proclamation remain upon the life, death, resurrection, present rule, and coming again of the Son of God, as that most perfect revelation of yourself, Father. Please help us. We're very weak, easily deceived. And Satan, we know, is deceptive and strong. Help us to resist him, holding fast to your word. Father, we do remember our world, and we remember our leaders and the troubles that face them at present. Lord, we would not want to be in their shoes and have to make the decisions that they make. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would uphold them, that we would support them in prayer. And especially, Lord, when we disagree, when we have concern, and sometimes when we have justified biblical concern for the decisions that they make, that would cause us to be all the more earnest in prayer. Father, we pray that you would restrain our leaders. We ask, Lord, that they would truly make decisions that are for the good of the nation, and particularly, that they would uphold the right of the church to worship according to your word, and that they would preserve life. So, Lord, please have mercy upon our leaders. And we pray, Lord, that soon in your time, the restrictions that we are facing will be over. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to being able to meet together as your people, to worship together, to encourage each other face to face. Now, hear us, Lord, in these things and many other cries of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come now to the reading of the scriptures. We're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read right through chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. In chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy of some of the difficulties that he is going to face as a pastor. And he urges him to remain faithful to the word of God. So let us read these words together. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. but they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. May the Lord bless his word to us. We're going to sing together, God, whose almighty word. Pray and ask his blessing as we focus our attention on his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is your almighty word. And we thank you that by your grace we have heard it. And we have passed out of death and into life. We pray, O God, that you would give us humble hearts and attentive minds. And you would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And you would breathe spiritual life into our souls. So bless our time together for the sake of your name, for the honour of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to Galatians now. Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to read 1 to 5. Galatians 1, 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for evermore. Amen. Today we're going to begin a new series, and we're going to turn to the book of Galatians. So we're going to work our way through a book, which is my usual practice. This first sermon will be of an introductory nature. We're going to focus on the first five verses. In these opening five verses, Paul begins in a customary way. That is, he follows, to some degree, the normal conventions of his day in regard to letter writing. He introduces himself as the author, along with some unnamed fellow workers. He then informs us of the recipients of the letter and concludes with a greeting, which in this case is a rather lengthy greeting. As we examine these introductory verses, we'll first look briefly at the recipients, the Galatians. Then we're going to turn to consider the author, and particularly as we look at the author, we're going to note his authority. And then finally, we're going to consider some general points about the message that he writes and communicates to the Galatians. So let us begin then. We're beginning with the recipients, the Galatians. Who are the Galatians? Well, there has been a considerable amount of debate as to who these Galatians are. And there basically are two possibilities. The two views are expressed in geographical terms, northern or southern. So there is the northern Galatian theory or the southern Galatian theory. The northern Galatian theory identifies these Galatians as an ethnic group, originally from a region, Gaul, now France. Others follow the southern Galatian theory, and this identifies these Galatians by a Roman area or province, Galatia. And so the term Galatian could apply either way to this ethnic group or to this political area. But as far as I can understand and am aware, this question is not of vital importance. It doesn't greatly affect our understanding of this book. It may be important at some points, but overall not not of vital importance. What is certain about these Galatians is that Galatia was a region. It was not a city. Often we read the book of the books of Corinthians or Romans or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, and those letters came to a group of Christians in a particular city. But here it's a region. And Paul is writing to a group of churches in that region. Verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. So we don't know a great deal about the Galatians. However, there are some things we can say, some things that are important for us to keep in mind as we work our way through and that will impact our understanding. The Galatians are predominantly Gentile Christians. At least that's what seems to be the case from reading through the letter. So they're not Christians primarily from a Jewish origin. They are Gentile. That becomes relevant when we read about the one issue that Paul addresses, and that is circumcision. Further, these Galatians were people, as I say, from a Gentile background, who Paul ministered to personally. Paul travelled to their region. Paul preached the gospel of Christ the Saviour, not just the Saviour of the Jews, but the Saviour of Gentiles through faith. These people came to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and were numbered among God's people. But unfortunately, after a relatively short period of time, some false teachers came in among them. Teachers who came from a Jewish background. And these Galatians were being influenced by this false teaching. And they were being influenced in a way that led them away from the true gospel. And this really gets to the heart of the book of Galatians. This seems to be the main reason for Paul writing to them. And it is what is distinctive about this letter. Now, most of the letters of Paul do have some false teaching in the background, maybe mentioned at various points. But for the book of Galatians, this seems to be the main background. And it explains for us Paul's approach in this letter. He gets right to the heart of the matter in verse 6. In many of the other letters, he spends some time giving thanks to God for the believers in that place. But there is almost no time for that here. Things are far more urgent. And things are dangerous for these believers. It's about the gospel. It's about the preservation of the gospel. In a sense, it's a spiritual life and death issue. And so Paul gets right to the heart of it in verse 6. So this is something of the Galatians, the people to whom Paul is writing. Let's move on then to the second point and the second topic under consideration for today. And that is the author. But under this point, what I'm really going to speak about is the authority of the author, because that seems to be what is emphasized as Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle. That sounds pretty regular, but note what he goes on to say. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That addition is unusual.
And as we move on through the letter, we see how Paul defends his call to the ministry. And he spends a considerable amount of time rehearsing the history to the Galatians and how he was called as an apostle. So this is how Paul introduces himself. He gives his name, Paul, his title or his role, apostle. Apostle means one who is sent. That's what the word means in the context here. It's one sent by Jesus, an ambassador, one who's sent by the king. Paul, in other words, is one of this select group of people called an apostle, who was given special authority to speak for Jesus. Now, this group is no longer present. They have died out. As Paul says in the book of Ephesians, these apostles had a foundational role. And so the foundation having been laid, there is no more need for them. And we can see that particularly in the fact that many of these apostles wrote the books that we have in the New Testament, and their role is completed. So Paul was among this unique, special group of people called the apostles. Negatively, though, he says in what he says in following, he says, not sent from men. That is, that he was not sent out by a church, as if they were the authority, or the authority group who sent him out on his way throughout his missionary journeys. He was not sent from men. But he goes on and says, nor through the agency of man, or it could be of a man. So it seems that what Paul meant there is that there was no individual that had any part in him being sent. There was no intermediary through whom the call of Jesus was communicated. Now, what Paul is saying here is that man had no part in his role as an apostle. Men had nothing to do with it. Well, who gave him this role? Who gave him this authority? Well, he tells us here, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Jesus called Paul directly and commissioned him as an apostle to take the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. But since Jesus and the Father always work together, they can't be separated, he also says, and the Father who raised Christ from the dead. So Paul not only was sent by Jesus, but he was also sent by the Father. So summing all of this up, what is Paul saying? He's saying this, that his authority was unique. We could not write such a letter. We could not write in this way. Nor could anybody else, or very few. It was limited. The only ones who could write like this were apostles, those directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go and speak for him. No great preacher could write like this. No one of the highest office could write like this. No bishop, no pope could write like this. These apostles had a unique role. Now, why is Paul saying all of this? Well, quite simply, he's saying this because his authority was being challenged. There were other teachers coming in after him, and they were claiming an authority for themselves. Perhaps in some cases they were claiming an equal authority. Perhaps also they were claiming a superior authority. And people among the Galatian believers were listening to them. How much they were listening to them, we can't be sure. But we know that they'd had some influence among the Galatians. So Paul is saying that they, these Galatian believers, should listen to him and not to them. He's saying, I have authority to speak from Jesus and from God the Father, and they do not. I speak in the authority of the Father and the Son, and you must listen to me. In other words, he was coming to the Galatians with the same kind of authority that others had that Jesus sent out to preach. And listen to what Jesus said when he sent out some of his disciples in Luke 10 and verse 16. He said, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Paul spoke with the authority of God. And to disregard his authority, to fail to listen to him, was in effect to fail to listen to both Jesus and the Father. Now, this point that Paul is making, his unique authority, applies directly to us. This is not only relevant to the first readers, it's relevant to every reader. This letter coming with this authority was not for the Galatians alone, but for us also. That means that this letter that we're reading comes with the authority of God. The whole of the letter and every part. And the one who ignores any part of this letter is resisting, rejecting the authority of God. And this, of course, relates not only to the book of Galatians, but relates to all of Scripture. In Scripture, it is God who is speaking. Yes, through men, it was human writers, but God sent them. They were speaking in His name. They were speaking the words He had given them to speak. And so we cannot read this and consider it and think about it and debate it and discuss it as though we are treating merely the words of men. All of it, the whole lot, is, thus says the Lord. The whole and every part down to every word. What Paul says to Timothy that we read earlier, again, applies to the New Testament and specifically to what we are considering together. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or more literally, is God-breathed, and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God breathed. It is God's very speech. And that goes down to every single word. Again, what Jesus said in Matthew 5 applies to the New Testament as well as to the Old. Originally, it's referring to the Old Testament. But I think the principles can be applied to the New as well. Matthew 5, verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We cannot even brush aside one word. It is the word of God. And that means we cannot shut our ear to any part of it. To shut our ear to it is to shut our ear to God. But also it means that we cannot shut the Bible. It cannot remain closed. Every time we see that, a Bible closed and gathering dust, that's a sign that we're shutting our ears to God. And I hope that that is happening in none of our homes, and none of us are committing such a crime. So Paul is saying here, this is the word of God. God is speaking. We must hear his word. I want to take it one step further and to suggest that this authority carries over also to preachers. Like Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And preachers who preach the word also come with a degree of authority. Of course, not infallible. Not infallible authority like with the apostles. But in as much as they are faithful to the word of God, they also speak with authority and ought to be heard. Of course, if they are not faithful to Scripture, they have no authority at all and shouldn't be listened to as an authority person, like these false teachers that had come in among the Galatians. But inasmuch as men are faithful preachers of the word of God, saying nothing but what God says, seeking to faithfully expound the scriptures to God's people, they should be heard. They speak with authority, not their own authority, but the authority of the word of God. And we should listen to them. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to listen. We're coming to the book of Galatians. We need to hear its message. God is speaking. He's going to tell us things that we need to hear. And some of those things that we need to hear are perhaps things we don't want to hear. But nevertheless, because God is speaking, we must hear them. He's going to tell us some truth about ourselves. But more importantly, he's going to tell us some truth about himself and about his son, about how to be reconciled to God through Jesus, and also about how we're to serve him, how we're to live for him. Will you listen? Will you listen to this word that comes with no lesser authority than that of the Creator of the universe? We can be sure that when God speaks, it is important. It is all important. And so I say to you, Listen. All of us, listen up. Listen carefully. And this will require concentration. This is not entertainment, where the job is the entertainer's to keep the person's attention. It is our responsibility to listen, and to listen deeply, to fix our attention on what is said and seeking to understand. It'll require deep thought. It'll require us to concentrate, to understand what is being said, not just by the preacher, but by Paul, the writer. And it will demand of us time of meditation to take these things away with us. Maybe write them down so we can remember and we can ponder the things that are said. In other words, if we're really to listen to what God says, it requires effort. Effort. It requires study. It requires diligence, discipline. But if anything is worthy of such effort, it is in hearing and understanding the Word of God. Will you make that effort? Will you make that effort? Oh, how dishonoring to God when we think that His Word should come to us in some nicely wrapped, entertaining package that demands nothing of us. We ought to be as those who dig for hidden treasure and those who are willing to sell all to get the pearl of great price. May we make the effort that is required to understand the Word of God. Well, that moves us then to the last point. And it's the message that Paul writes. The message that Paul writes. We have seen that Paul writes with authority. But it's important for us to see that as he writes with authority, he's not bringing his own message. He is bringing God's message. The message that God has given him to write. Now, in these introductory verses, Paul tells us some things about the message that he has written. Verses 3 to 5, in a sense, set the scene for us. It's to give us a bit of a taste of what we're to expect in the letter which follows. There are three points I want to draw out from these three verses concerning the message that Paul writes. The first is character, the second, content, and then the third, the aim. Character, content, and aim. Well, first, the character, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the character of the things that Paul writes. Grace to you and peace. In other words, this is good news. God, through Paul, gives his greeting. And in effect, he is saying, God is saying, you are my objects, you are the objects of my favor. And we have peace with one another. So God, in communicating through Paul, is not writing to us as a ruler giving laws, simply communicating to us what he wants us to do, like a boss to an employee. Nor is he writing as some judge to pass sentence on us. This is not the character of these words. Not to believers. May have that aspect to unbelievers who may hear. And if you're not a Christian, really that's what God's many of the things that God says, how they apply to you, but not to God's people. God does not write to condemn us. God is not simply just instructing us, giving us a list of rules of what he wants us to do. This is the voice of a father, your father, who adores you. This is the voice of your Savior, who died for you on the cross, as Paul says, who gave himself for our sins. This is the voice of your King, who delivered you and who continues to deliver you and rule from heaven over all things for your protection. This is who is speaking. This is how we ought to hear the message. I said earlier, there are going to be some things that are challenging. There's going to be some things that are hard to hear. There's going to be some things that maybe we find offensive, that are going to touch a raw nerve. There are going to be some things that challenge us, maybe call us to do some difficult things. But all of these things that are said are in love. They are the words of a kind God and Savior. And when hard things are said, it is because of deep love. The deep love of a parent who looks at their child who is going astray. A parent whose heart is breaking over their child. As Jesus said to the Laodiceans who were going astray, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." So that's how we must hear these words. Grace to you and peace. You are the objects of my favor. We are at peace, God says. Is this how you hear the word of God? Oh, brothers and sisters, if we read the scriptures in that way, that's how we ought to read them. Not just this letter. But as we read God's words in this way, they become such sweet words. Much more like letters of love. A beloved parent writing to their dear child. That's how we ought to receive God's words. So that is the character. Secondly, the content. The content. In some ways, the substance of what Paul is writing is given to us in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Strictly speaking, grammatically, verse 4 further defines who Jesus is. But there is a reason why Paul mentions this here. Often, Paul gives a hint at what is going to follow in the letter in his introductions. They give a sort of a foretaste to what's to come. And I think that's what's going on here. When Paul is writing to these Galatians, this is really what he wants to write about. He wants to write about the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. In a similar way to what he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's really what Paul wants to write about. That's really the substance of what he is writing. You see, these false teachers who had come in and were preaching circumcision to these Gentile believers, they were undermining the power of the cross. They were diminishing the virtue of Christ's death for our sins. In other words, they were reducing the significance of that event. And indeed, this is often what false teaching does. Paul wrote to correct that. He wanted to remind these Galatians that it is Christ alone who saves, that he is a complete Savior, that salvation is achieved by him and him alone. So that at the conclusion of his letter, he says this, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That's what Jesus achieved. And it makes circumcision irrelevant because Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so right at the beginning, this is what he wants to emphasize to these Galatians. But not only what Christ did, but also what it achieved. As he says, that he might rescue us from this present evil age. In what he did on the cross, that was an act of rescue. We were in danger. We were helpless. Christ came and by that act rescued us from that danger, which he describes as the present evil age. In many ways, similar to what he says to the Colossians. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Christ alone is the Savior. He did the work. We contributed nothing. We were helpless. We were drowning. We had nothing to keep us afloat and pull us out of the situation. We were in the deep pit. We couldn't climb out. He came as our Savior, our rescuer. And this is what Paul is writing to remind them of. This is the thrust of what he is saying. But it's interesting, before we move on to the last and final point, that he doesn't want to be misunderstood. Notice what he adds at the end of verse 4. "According to the will of our God and Father." He is careful not to be misunderstood in what he is saying, as if all the credit for our salvation goes to Jesus and not to the Father. I think this is something of an error today in many churches, where there is so much talk about Jesus and what he did, so much talk also about the Holy Spirit and what he can do in people's lives, but sometimes at the expense of focusing on the Father. Paul reminds us that all that Jesus did in his coming to earth, in his dying on a cross, and in his rising is attributed to the will of the Father. The Son was executing the Father's decrees from all eternity. It is as Jesus himself said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The content. Jesus' sacrificial death as an execution of the will of God for our salvation, so that in this act we see both the love of the Son and the Father. Well, lastly, the aim of this message that Paul writes. We've seen the character, we've seen the content, now the aim. And what is the aim? Worship. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Or unto the ages of the ages. Paul wrote this letter for the good of the Galatians. But he also had a higher purpose. This false teaching wasn't only harmful to the Galatians and threatened them, threatened in a sense their salvation, but also, and more importantly, this false teaching obscured the glory of God. And this is usually what happens with false teaching. False teaching, well, I should say always happens with false teaching, and this is what is so wrong about false teaching. It obscures the glory of God. And it often does so by elevating man. Making it all about us or all about our achievements. This false teaching is focusing on the Galatians' achievements. Today, I think, the issue is that it's all about us. But Paul reminds us that the aim of God's saving work is the display of God's glory. In Romans chapter 11, having described in detail all that God has done to save us, this is how Paul ends it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that is the end. That is the aim. That is the purpose of God's salvation, is to display the wonder of the glory of God, so that all may see and be in awe and fall down and return praise to our God. And the true gospel leads to this. But the false gospel doesn't. As we hear the true gospel, we ought to respond. If we've understood it at all, we must respond as the way Paul does. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. This is Paul's aim in writing this letter. This ought to be our aim for our lives, for everything that we do, that God is seen to be God. That he is seen to be the only Savior. That he is seen to be the one who alone is worthy of praise. This ought to be our greatest good, our greatest longing, that our great God gets the glory, as indeed he will. In the end. And this shall be our greatest delight. This will make heaven, heaven for us. For finally, in heaven, we shall see him as he is. And we shall have hearts that have been remade, cleansed,
so that now they work as they ought to work and respond by giving the glory to God. May that be that even in these days, our hearts are being so renewed. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word. There is so much in it. We have just scratched the surface, even of these verses we've considered today. We pray that you would give us a listening ear to your word, that we would listen to these words as the words of the living God. And we would bow before them, Lord. And through them we would hear you speak. And we would not be stubborn or resistant, but we would hear with humility and with an obedient heart. And we will respond with adoration, with singing your magnificence. Please hear us, our God, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in conclusion, Glory be to God the Father. Time together, let's again bow our heads before our God in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we've been with you, and we thank you that you have been with us. We praise you for just being able to be still in your presence, to know your blessing upon us, to know your kindness and your favor. And Lord, we ask, oh Lord, we ask that you would so work in us and change us and transform us, that we would be a people who live for your glory. So help us, Lord, to seek that glory of yours throughout our lives, through every day and every breath we take. May you strengthen us. May we know your blessing to be upon us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.